Thank you. Yeah, the mic wasn't switched on there. I can't hear the announcements, so I didn't know when to start. Anyways, greetings from Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. It's a nice mild day here today. It's only minus 11 with a wind chill of minus 15, so it's nice and mild. On Monday of this week, it was minus 37, and they were actually telling people to stay indoors. If they were outside for any more than 20 minutes, any exposed skin would be starting to have frostbite. So we took their advice and we stayed in. I was thinking because I didn't hear the announcements, pardon me, I wasn't sure if this was your pizza Wednesday. Could someone nod if it is? No? Well, I gotta tell you, I miss the pizza, but I still get the goodies. So I'm getting lots of those. Anyways, nice to be with you today. I have been listening to all of the messages on the website, and the brethren have been doing a nice job, and I hope I can live up to it today. It was pointed out at the beginning, going back to chapter one, that Brad opened up, that Paul's method is always first to state the doctrine and then to show its practical implications, and neither can be divorced from each other. Not only is it seen in this epistle to the church at Ephesus, but you might recall it was also seen when Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. The first eight chapters were doctrinal, and then from chapter 9 to 11 were dispensational, the hope for Israel in the future, and then chapters 12 to 16 were devotional or practical. And again, going back to the letters that Paul wrote, as Brad pointed out again in chapter 1, you'll notice that Paul said, grace and peace. Now, he uses this greeting in all of his letters when he's writing to local churches. And all it is when you and I greet each other, we say, hi, how are you? When the Greeks, the Gentiles greeted each other, the word that they used in our English word is grace. When it was the Jews greeting each other, the word in their language was peace. So Paul, right into the churches, he's including everyone in his greetings, both Jews and Gentiles. The notable exception is when he writes to individuals such as Timothy and Titus, he adds another word. He said grace, mercy, and peace. The exception to that would be when he wrote the letter to Philemon, he omitted mercy, and the reason for that is that the first verse points out he was also writing to the church, which was in his house. So if you're looking for an example of a letter of commendation, and this is a personal letter, that's what Philemon is. It's a personal letter to the church recommending on Onesimus, who had that slave who had stolen, maybe it was the other way around, he stole from Onesimus. Anyways, he was commending him to the fellowship of the assembly. Now, as was pointed out again, this epistle to the church at Ephesus is broken up into two parts. The first, I'm going to go beyond the third chapter. You actually go from chapter 1 to chapter 4 and verse 16. And there you have the Christian age in relation to our heavenly calling. From chapter 4 and verse 17 to the end, you have the Christian life in relation to our holy conduct, our walk before men and before God. In chapter 1, there was the expression of praise pointed out in verse 3, and then you had the extension of that in verses 4 to 14. You also had the expression of prayer in verse 15 to 19, and the extension of that in verses 19 to chapter 2 and verse 22. In chapter 2, and by the way, I thought Rizwan did an excellent job in chapter 2. I kind of envied him going through verse by verse. I know I haven't got time to do that today because it's a longer chapter. And my sympathy goes to the brother who's going to speak next week, but he's going to have a longer chapter again, whoever that's going to be. Anyways, it's tough, just in a short time that's allotted to you. Although my clock out here is just showing 10:22, so I've got at least an hour and a half to go. So, put your seatbelt on, sit back and relax. Going back to Rizwan, he did a nice job. And chapter two really shows in the first three verses our state by nature. And then after that, verses 4 to 10, it's our standing in grace. And the opposite side of the coin to that, our state by nature, he goes again in verses 11 and 12, and then our standing in grace, verses 13 to 22. I was thinking, I tried to go into the website yesterday to listen to some of the messages again, but I was telling Richard the only one that was showing at the time was Brad's message. So, Brad, I had to listen to you again. I couldn't get the other ones. But when you come into chapter three that Richard took, and I did listen to that one earlier, the secret or the mystery made known to Paul. It's interesting that the first time that Paul, and his name would have been then Saul, actually to get a hint of this mystery was on the road to Damascus when he gets saved. You remember, Paul was going to persecute the Christians, but the Lord said to him, "Why persecutest thou me?" He didn't say, "Why persecutest thou the church?" So now that mystery has been revealed, that the church is the body of Christ and he is the head of the body. When you come into chapter four, there's three things to note, and that would be verses 1 to 6. You have the motive of development and the thought there's of the unity, the oneness in the flock. In verse 7, you have the means of the ministry, and he talks about 7 to 11, gifted men, and we'll spend a little time on that later. And then 8 to 16, you have the manner of energy, and that's the activity that's seen in the body. When you come to chapter 5, the first part, you have social conduct. 1 to 5 shows walk in love, not in lust. And verses 6 to 14, walk in light, not in darkness. And then 15 to 21, walk in wisdom, not in folly. In chapter 22 and verse into chapter 6, he goes now from social conduct to domestic conduct. And he starts off in 5, 22 and 23, wives and husbands. And then he carries on in chapter 6, children and parents, servants and masters. And then he talks about warfare in the heavenlies. So Paul goes on to show that doctrine can't be separated from practical repercussions of that doctrine. For faith is not only a matter of the heart and of knowledge, but it has to be worked out by believers, even in the local assemblies. And following the doctrine chapters, Paul writes, and Richard pointed this out in chapter 3, he writes as a prisoner of the Lord, not of Rome. And that's how he's beseeching them. I was thinking about this just yesterday. Here's Paul writing as a prisoner of the Lord. When you go back, and I'm just going to turn back to it, remember when Stephen was stoned and in chapter 7, and then right after that in chapter 8, we read these words, "Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison." The reason I think this is so remarkable, when you come to chapter 9, just prior to his conversion, you read these words, "Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, but under the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Why to me that is so remarkable is before his conversion, what was he doing? He was going to be carrying letters so that he could put these believers in prison. But God has saved him. And what has happened now? The opposite. Now he's in prison because his faithfulness had him on a collision course with the Jews, which led to his imprisonment. But think of this. Before he's saved, he's carrying letters. What's he doing in prison? He's writing letters to the very people that he carried the letters to have them put in prison. Now he's a prisoner of the Lord, and he's writing letters to encourage God's people. So faithfulness may lead to a lonely, separated life in many of its aspects. And I'm sure every one of us at times have had to stand up for our faith against those who would seek to mar the name of Christ and bring disrespect to the Godhead. And we've had to take our stand, just as Paul did in his days, which led to his imprisonment. So, whatever the consequences, a worthy walk is mentioned, or it's necessary, namely, a walk that's consistent with our standing in Christ, not as formerly before salvation, but now doing His will from our heart. So, in the following verses in chapter 4 to the end of chapter 6, our worthy walk is seen in three ways. First of all, it's seen in one's personal character. And then, secondly, it's seen in one's attitude towards others. And then thirdly, it's seen in one's earnestness and diligence in keeping the unity of the Spirit. And you'll notice in verse 2 how that is done. It says, with all lowliness. And this involves no boastful pride that always seeks to be number one, always seeks to be the top dog. The Lord was lowly in heart. And back to Matthew 11. And then in Acts 20, we know that Paul served with all humility of mind. And then he says, and meekness. This was not weakness, but it's a power to walk in meekness, even when correcting others who oppose the truth. And this would be necessary when Paul was thinking of those who would come in and disturb the oversight, as we read in Acts chapter 20. And then in verse 2 again, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And this is the attitude that deals with those who are awkward, those who are perverse and showing opposition to the truth. There's no compromise with such men. And yet remember that God showed long suffering in the days of Noah, as we read in Peter's epistle, as he shows today to all sinners. Then he goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to make unity. He said to keep the unity. You see, to keep the unity is not something that we manufacture, but to keep the unity that the Spirit has already formed because of Calvary. And this would involve a diligent effort to walk in the truth, allowing no compromise that the world would try to introduce or imitate or initiate as they would try to preserve unity. But what does it mean to keep the unity? Like to illustrate it just very simply like this. Just like a bank is committed to guard the wealth given into its hands or into its care by others. So the first thing it means to keep the unity is means to guard it, to keep it safe. Paul could say to Timothy in a second epistle in chapter 1, he said, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. So the truth of God is a beautiful treasure, is committed to our care, and we must keep it intact. Then secondly, it means we are to maintain it. Many talk about the truth, but they don't practice it. You can't play fast and loose with the Word of God, with the truth of God. It is a beautiful treasure that has been committed to our care, and we must keep it. I used to say that we can preach the truth and teach the truth from coast to coast, from pole to pole, but the only truth we really have is what we practice. Then thirdly, we are to teach it. This mystery has now been revealed. We have to let others know. We're not to hide it. We're not to keep it to ourselves. We're to share it to others, with others, that they also might be blessed. So we're to guard it, maintain it, and teach it. But again, how are we to keep it? Well, verse 3 tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. These are the conditions on which it alone can subsist. Factions and strife and contentions will quickly mar this unity. We are to expound the unity of the Spirit, the Church, in a proper manner. It must be done, must not be done in a judging or a criticizing spirit. If we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we're going to need four things that have already been mentioned. We're going to need lowliness, that deep humility. We're going to need meekness, not domineering, not argumentative. We're going to need long suffering, not to be impatient. We're going to need to be forbearing one another in love. And this is the quiet, loving way in which we will keep the unity of the Spirit. And then the unity is detailed. First of all, it says in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. So first of all, he mentions the one body. Of course, this is the subject of Ephesians, showing how Jews and Gentiles have been brought together into the one body. I've got to watch my microphones here. I just put my Bible over top of it. I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about this one body. Sometimes it has been called the universal church. It's interesting, the first time the church is mentioned in our New Testament is actually in Matthew chapter 16. Remember how the Lord could say that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to me, it's interesting where he was when he said those words. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, it tells us that the Lord was at Caesarea Philippi. And if you look on a Bible map, you will see that that is the most northern point to which the Lord Jesus traveled. And it's as if he's in Caesarea Philippi and he's looking south over all the sojournings that he has done. And he's saying, out of all of this, I'm going to call a people unto myself. It's going to be the body of Christ. Every believer is part of the body of Christ. So you have the universal church. But when you come to Matthew 18, he's talking there about the local church, and it's interesting too that the first time a local church is mentioned, it's in connection with a problem. One brother having offended the other, and they can't get along, they can't work it out. Witnesses are called, they can't work it out. And then it goes to the elders, and that's where we end up with Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three, and that's referring to the elders gathered together to pray over this man who was likely excommunicated from the assembly. But again, where was the Lord when he spoke these words? He was at Capernaum. And Matthew tells us earlier in his gospel that Capernaum was his own city. So when he gave truth concerning the universal church, he was looking over a vast area that he had traveled. But when he gave truth concerning the local church, he was in his own city in Capernaum. Now, The universal church, as we have seen from chapter one in our epistle here, it's spiritual and positional, whereas the local church is geographical. For instance, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He's writing now to the church at Ephesus. Then we have an example of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So it's geographical. There is an exact place that you can point out where the local church is meeting. Whether it's in a hall or a tent or a building or a school, it doesn't matter. It's a geographical spot. Also, the universal church. How do I get into that? By conversion. I enter the moment I get saved. I became part of the body of Christ, the universal church. How do I enter a local church? As a result of obedience to the word of God. So it's regeneration that links me with the church, which is his body, but it's obedience that links me with the local assembly. Again, the universal church, as you would see in Galatians chapter 3, it's neither male nor female. But when you come to the local church in 1 Corinthians 11, if any man and if any woman and so on, so there is male and female acknowledged in the local church. And again, there's instructions given both to the men and to the sisters in regards to silence, in regards to spiritual gifts and so on. Universal church, you can't be put out. The Lord said the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Romans 8 reminds us that there's no separation from the love of God. Whereas a local church, you can be put away, just as the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was put away from the local church, from the assembly, and there's a list of others that are mentioned there that could be subject to excommunication. With the local church, Jude says in his epistle, some have crept in unawares. With the universal church, it is impossible to creep in. You're only part of that church, again, I emphasize, because of a new birth, God's salvation. In John, when he's talking about a local church, he says, someone out from us. That can't happen in a universal church. So there's only one body, and that's being emphasized, singular. The assemblies, it's interesting to me when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, he uses the plural. He says the churches of God. That would remind us of the origin of the assembly, the local church. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, he talks about the churches of Christ. Again, it's plural. And the thought there would be of the ownership. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about the churches of the saints, the occupants. You have the origin, you have the ownership, and you have the occupants who are gathered in testimony to his name. So the unity is detailed. It's one body. And this is the whole subject that you're really looking at in this epistle to the believers at Ephesus. Then he goes on to say there's one spirit. Note that the Trinity is mentioned in verse 4, it's one spirit, verse 5, one Lord, and in verse 6, it's one God. So you have the Trinity implied when it comes again to the subject of unity. One Lord implies the unique authority of Christ over his members. He is the head of the church. One faith. Others would preach another gospel, as Paul would say in writing the believers at Galatia. But there only is one gospel, bound up in that one faith. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the very foundation of our faith. The next one I find interesting, why would he need to say one baptism? I think it's because he is writing to the believers at Ephesus. Why would I say that? Because they had an issue in Ephesus. There was two baptisms. Just if you have your Bible handy, go back with me to Acts chapter 18. In verse 24, you read a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly or more accurately. Now, when you come into chapter 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, and we read that there was 12 of them, verse 2, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. He said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe in him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 tells us, and all the men were about 12, and I would suggest that they formed the nucleus of the assembly at Ephesus. So there was a problem at Ephesus. Pardon me, where some were still being baptized with the baptism of John. So Paul points out the problem, and then he has them baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some might say, well, what about the Lord's disciples, Peter and John and all the rest of them? Were they rebaptized? This is the only passage where you actually find a rebaptism in your New Testament. Well, of course they were not rebaptized. Why? Because they were baptized with John's baptism, which was valid for their dispensation. They were still under the dispensation of the law. After Calvary and after Pentecost, now you're in the dispensation of grace. Things have changed. Men and women who trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior are now baptized with what we would call believer's baptism, just like Philip took the eunuch. When the eunuch said, What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip took him down into the water and baptized him, not with the baptism of John, but he baptized him in the name of the Lord. So interesting to me that when we come to Ephesians 4, that Paul mentions the one baptism after he talks about the one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, and then one baptism. Then he talks about one God and Father of all. Of course, this would stand in contrast to Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 8 to many gods. That would break the first commandment that tells us that they should have no other gods before me. When you come down to verses 7 to 11, this is a little different from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. In verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then you go down to verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You notice these gifts, or in this passage, it's not so much gifts as gifted men. But first of all, it's when he had ascended on high. Then he led captivity captive. I would read it this way. He led into captivity that which held us captive. What was that? Well, to my mind, it was death. That's what was holding the believer captive. But because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, now that captivity for us has been removed, because there is a day of resurrection coming for you and for me. So he led into captivity that which held us captive. You remember after the Lord's resurrection in Matthew 27, it talks about the 500, but notice they came out of their graves after his resurrection. He rose first. He was that first sheaf. We are the first fruits which follow after that. So by rising from the dead, death is no longer a prison holding us captive. It's simply a waiting room until a coming day when we will be resurrected and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the difference between what we come to now in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is chiefly taken up with the local church and the gifts that were required for the functioning of the local church. But keep in mind that Ephesus, this letter, is really not the functioning of a local church. It's all about the body of Christ, the church universal. So it's more occupied with that. And that's why it's a thought not of spiritual gifts that are given, but it's more the thought of gifted men who have been given to the body. For some people, this can be a little confusing, but think of this for a minute. The Lord knew there was going to be divisions coming. He knew that be the denominations that we have today, men who were dissatisfied with the truth of God and started up their own so-called churches and so on. But there are godly men, gifted men from God, outside of local assemblies, some that you listen to on the radio or on YouTube or whatever. Billy Graham, for instance, was a great preacher of the gospel. I don't think Billy Graham was ever associated with a local assembly. But to me, he was a gifted man in the body of Christ. There is him and others now who minister to the Lord's people. The Lord has given them as ministers to the body of Christ. He starts off this list by saying the apostles and the prophets, and they were used until the scriptures were completed. It's interesting when Peter is writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, he said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." So it seems that Peter was recognizing that the gift of prophets was quickly disappearing. Their time was coming to an end, and he's giving a warning. Just like there was false prophets in the past, there's going to be false teachers among you. And then in Revelation chapter 2, the message of the church at Ephesus, that has tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. When it comes to the following gifts, in verse 11, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Pardon me. Evangelist is mentioned before the pastor and teacher, and they are like the gardener sowing the seed. The teacher waters the plants, and the pastors tend to the growth. Matter of fact, I believe that pastors and teachers could actually represent the same person. The evangelist's work is outward. It's a work that's done among the unsaved. He seeks out the souls for whom Christ died. But when it comes to the pastors and teachers, their work is inward. The pastor comforts and shepherds the flock, while the teacher instructs the children of God in the truth of God. And of course, in verses 12 to 16, you have the object of their service. You have three immediate objectives in verse 12: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word perfeting is actually derived from a verb used for mending nets back in Matthew chapter 4. So they're mending these nets, they're putting them together until they're ready for service. And then the perfect man just means a fully grown man is distinct from a child. In verse 14, they're not to be at the mercy of all kinds of doctrines, not knowing what to agree or to disagree with. He says, till we henceforth be no more children. Don't be tossed about with every fresh idea that seems to be coming up today. In verse 16, we're fitly joined together. In other words, we're united in one body. And this thought of when it comes to verse 17, that's really where the practical part of the book is starting. Paul implies when he says, therefore, that the doctrine of the one body and the fact that gifted men have been given by the ascended Lord has to have a deep effect on believers. In other words, we're not to walk as others, as he says in verse 15, 17, not to walk as other Gentiles walk in a vanity of their mind. And strictly speaking, the believers really were no longer Gentiles as viewed from the divine point of view. They're now the body of Christ, distinct from Jew and Gentile. And as such, they should be spiritual, not natural. Once they walked in the vanity of their mind, but now they should be filled with all the fullness of God. When you come to verses 18 and 19, you're given an example of their past. But verse 20 says, you have not so learned Christ. And learning of Christ negates the sinful life that's described in the previous verses. Paul refers to the learning that took place at conversion, as we'll note later on. So from conversion onwards, the fact of having learned is demonstrated by their conduct. It's to be opposite to that of the Gentiles in their unbelief. And verse 21, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ. This is not the if of doubt or the if of uncertainty. Paul expresses positively what he has written negatively. The Ephesians had heard Christ through others like Paul, and the teaching emphasized through others. This teaching is to be embraced, and all the truth associated with the Lord's work and with his person. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So you're going to put off the old man. You're going to put on the new man. What's this putting off mean? Everything that linked me with Adam, I am to put off. A matter of fact, in Romans 6, we see there that the old man is crucified, is seen as crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin should be destroyed. And of course, baptism was an open expression of this, showing that not only the new man will be henceforth manifested, that he should be manifested in our life. And then when you come to the thought of in the spirit of your mind, that contrasts with the vanity of your mind back in verse 17. The new man is to go, the old man is to go off. You're to put on the new man. By the way, this isn't an improvement of the old man. Paul reminds us, reminded the believers at Corinth, when you trusted Christ, you became a new creation. And then when you go down to verses 25 to 32, Paul comes to the practical side of God's work, and that should now be experienced in the present. It's actually surprising that he should have to mention some of the things, but evidently there was a need for it, even in a spiritual church like that of Ephesus. For instance, let's look at Verse 25. Trying to just look, put on the new man. Oh, yeah, verse 25. Wherefore put away lying? Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Really, Paul? Do you need to say that to believers? Put away lying? Do you know what the first sin, recorded sin, was of the church? It was lying. That takes you back to Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. So little wonder Paul mentions it, to put away lying. And then he talks about putting away anger. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, which the Lord displayed when he went into the temple. And many remember he accused him of turning the house of God into a den of iniquity. He showed righteous anger in the temple. But anger can quickly become an unrighteous anger, leading to sin and an unforgiving spirit. And then another one that he deals with. I see my clock has almost run out. In verse 28, let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What is the thing that was which is good? Well, you can remember when these people got saved. You remember how they had that bonfire that was worth about 50,000 pieces of silver? Paul's really saying, when you work with your hands, that thing which is good, that there are some kinds of employment that would not be good for a believer to go into. I can remember, just giving an example, many, many years ago, getting a call from a brother that I knew in Windsor, and he lost his job. He was out of work. And at that time, the casino was going to open in Windsor. And he phoned me to ask me, as a believer, would it be okay to apply for a job in that casino? And I said, brother, you're the one out of work. It's okay for me to tell you what I would do and what I would not do. To take the name of Jesus into a gambling den, it wouldn't be for me. But I'm not in your shoes. You need to pray about it and come to that conclusion before the Lord, which he did, and went on to enroll in a nursing thing and became actually a male nurse. So again, there are jobs where should a believer really be involved in those? So doing the thing which is good is not to go back to making the idols for the people that worship the idols there in Ephesus. And then there's a thought of grieving the Holy Spirit. When you look at verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I would take it just personally that the grieving of the Holy Spirit is linked with what has gone before. When he's dealing with corrupt communication coming out of your mouth, that is something that will definitely grieve the Holy Spirit. And then just to close, I'll just mention one thing here because my time is gone, at least with Miss Jaw time. The last verse says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So by contrast, these believers are to be tender-hearted. They're to be kind toward one another. I'll finish up with this. The way our King James says, forgiving one another, look at that last statement, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Remember being up in Kapuskasing many years ago and staying with a young couple who had been saved and come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And they mentioned this to me in the home. They were talking about Ephesians, and they said that statement bothered them. For Christ's sake hath forgiven you. They said that's the language that we used before we get saved. And every time we read that, it reminds us of that language that we used. Everything they said was for Christ's sake. And you hear that a lot today. People say, for Christ's sake, this, that, and the other. And I said, well, actually, to properly translate that, it should actually read, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. And they were really relieved to hear that that was a literal translation. Even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. I hope I haven't muddled your minds too much today. I can't see your clock, but mine says 3 minutes after 11. Oh, I guess I have another hour yet. Don't start walking out. We're going to close in prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for this opportunity to speak, even though by Zoom, to those that we love and to the assembly of the Lord's people there at Faith. And we trust as they go through these books, not only in the past, but in the weeks to come, that they all might be edified and encouraged and built up in their holy faith. We're so thankful that local gift is being used. We pray for our brethren as they study the scriptures, that you will encourage their own hearts as they share what they've enjoyed with others, that they might be a blessing to God's people. We just ask these things and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.